May I say, first of all, that it is a personal encouragement to me for you to be in this worship service tonight. And because you are here, it will be easier for me to perform the task that is mine in this service. Sometimes I think individuals underestimate the value that their presence is to him who is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think the presence of those of like precious faith is likened to those who held up the hand of Moses in the long ago. To realize that there are brethren who are interested in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are willing to support it by their presence and by their invitations and by those whom they bring is indeed a wonderful thing. And I would say, secondly, to those of you who are not members of the Church of Christ, that you have honored us tonight with your presence. And we are thankful that you have come to study with us the Word of God. And I would emphasize that this is the purpose for which we have gathered to study God's eternal Word and for none other. And to that end, I would ask you, if you have pencil and paper with you, to please get it. If you did not think to bring it, why, you just reach in front of you, and I try to save the cards at home, but I'm not at home now. You just get one of the registration cards and one of the pencils available and make any notes that you wish to make on those cards. I hope that you will take down some of the scripture references, that you will note some of the points made, and then that you will give them some attention in your future study of the Word of God. And I would emphasize in our lesson tonight that I do not want you to accept anything that I say because I say it. I think this is one of the major weaknesses of religion in general today, and that is that we sit back and we seem to swallow anything and everything that a man who calls himself a preacher says, assuming that he studied the Bible and therefore it must be so, and we just give it over to the so-called experts and we just drink it in. But this is not the right attitude. The right attitude is for you to listen critically, to listen carefully, to listen closely, for you to note those things that are said and then to be as noble as were they of Berea in Acts the 17th chapter, of whom the Apostle Paul said that they searched the Word daily to see whether or not these things were so. And if you will search the Word daily, I think your search will have the same result that it did in the city of Berea. Again, Paul said of them, they searched the Word daily to see whether or not these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. And their faith, their belief, was attributed to their searching of the Word of God. We're going to present tonight some thoughts concerning God's ecumenical movement. I believe this is a very timely subject. For ecumenicity fills the air, and the word ecumenical is a magic word in the religious circles of today. Indeed, it is difficult to pick up any religious periodical without finding some attention given to this subject. It's almost difficult to pick up any daily newspaper without reading of certain meetings which have transpired, where men have gathered together for the purpose of seeking to find unity among those who claim faith in Jesus Christ. Before we look at God's ecumenical movement, however, I think there are certain things which we need to establish. And I hope that you will listen very carefully. It may be that our lesson will be a bit longer tonight than usual, but there are certain things which I feel must be presented in a lesson of this nature. And I would not be fulfilling my duty as a proclaimer of God's gospel truth were I to neglect any of these aspects. Now, if you do not believe that I can preach a short sermon, you come back tomorrow night, and I'm going to preach on the subject of grace, or Wednesday night when I preach on the subject of baptism, or Thursday night, or Friday night, and I'll show you that I can preach a short sermon. But unfortunately, tonight is not the night. Let me say, first of all, that there are some general areas of agreement among all religious people. And one of these general areas of agreement is that in the New Testament, there is revealed a New Testament church. Another general area of agreement is that this church is fully described in the New Testament, and that by turning to the New Testament and studying it carefully, we can determine just exactly what the New Testament church, or the church as it existed in the days of the apostles, and when the New Testament was written, believed and practiced, and how they worshiped. But it is also agreed that we can go into secular history and we can find where men gradually apostatized from the practice of the New Testament church. For instance, as we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the church of the New Testament had a specific form of government. We discover that Jesus Christ was the head of the church, that all things were made subject unto him, and he was made to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But now this headship of Jesus Christ is exercised in a local congregation of the church under the oversight of the elders or the bishops. In Acts the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse, we discover that elders were appointed in every church. That simply means that every congregation of the Lord's church had elders, plural, not one, but more than one, two or more, exercising the oversight under the headship of Christ. Now, in our religious world today, there is a great deal of misunderstanding concerning just exactly what an elder or a pastor or a bishop is. And we have taken these terms and we have made the term pastor apply to one thing. We have made the term elder apply to something else. And we have made the term bishop apply to yet a third office or function. But in the New Testament, each of these terms applied to exactly the same thing. For instance, in Acts the 20th chapter and the 17th verse, we read that the Apostle Paul called unto him the elders of the church in Ephesus. Yet when he was speaking unto them, in the 28th verse of that same chapter, he addressed them as overseers. The King James translates it. More properly, the American Standard translates that word as bishops. And so Paul is saying that bishops and elders are exactly the same thing. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, you will discover that in this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives the qualifications of those who would be bishops in the Lord's church. And when he writes to Titus in the 1st chapter, he gives qualifications for exactly the same office, but he refers to the men there as being elders. Therefore, elder and bishop, pastor, presbyter, all apply to exactly the same thing. And they were the rulers in the local congregations in the day of the New Testament. But gradually, you see, this form of government began to change, and there came to be a distinction between elders and bishops. They found that there had to be, or they felt there had to be, a ruling bishop in the local congregation. Therefore, they would elevate one man, and he would become the bishop, and others would become the elders. Gradually, you had bishops only in the larger congregations, and ultimately, it wound up with just very few bishops over all of the church. You would have a bishop at Carthage, a bishop at Rome, etc., and finally, the bishop at Rome became the universal pope, or to translate the word, the father of the church. We find then that there came to be meetings of the bishops to legislate for the church. It came to such a pass that the law of Jesus Christ was no longer adequate, and men would meet in conventions and synods and conferences to legislate for the church of God. But you see, this did not transpire in the days of the New Testament, and the conventions and the synods and the conferences did not come into being until the 2nd century A.D., that is, until after the New Testament had already been written. If you will return to the New Testament and study it carefully, you will discover that the church in the New Testament had no proper name. Now, this, I think, may be surprising even to some of my brethren. For we think that the name Church of Christ is a proper name. But to make the name Church of Christ a proper name is to denominationalize and sectarianize the name Church of Christ. And I think it is wrong to spell the name Church of Christ with a capital C, because this indicates that it is a proper name. All in the world the term is a designation, and it means simply the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is not a name, it is a designation. But you see, finally, there arose some heresies, and there had to be a way, men felt, to denominate between the church and these heretical sects. These sects were usually localized, and therefore they began to call the church the Catholic Church. The term Catholic simply means universal, and so we had the universal church, or the worldwide church, as opposed to certain localized heresies that they hoped then to identify and to ostracize. It gradually became the Roman Church, and then finally the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And today, of course, the name is quite familiar. If you will return to the New Testament, you will discover that the subject of baptism was a penitent believer and not an infant. In Mark the 16th chapter and the 16th verse, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Therefore, one who is to be baptized is one who is a believer, and an infant does not have the capacity to believe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, when asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" responded, "Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Therefore, Peter said that one who is to be baptized is one who is penitent, and an infant does not have a mind that is capable of repenting, and neither does he have any sins of which to repent. Therefore, infant baptism was not practiced in the days of the New Testament church, but infant baptism gradually became the practice in the church. The earliest man who addressed himself to the subject specifically was an early church writer by the name of Tertullian, and he wrote in the 3rd century in opposition to the practice of infant baptism, but he could not stem the tide, and gradually others began to defend it, and among those who defended it, one of the most noted, I think, was probably Origen, and he defended the practice of infant baptism. But you see, it's based on two unscriptural propositions. It is based, first of all, on the unscriptural proposition of total hereditary depravity. That is, that a child is born into this world having in his soul the guilt of the sin of Adam. And unless that child is sprinkled, or water is sprinkled upon him, that he cannot be saved. Now, we have misrepresented the teaching sometimes and say that the belief is that unless an infant is sprinkle that he will be lost eternally. But he's not actually lost. He goes into limbo, which is a state of suspension somewhere between heaven and hell, just sort of a non-entity. And so we want to be fair in talking about it. It's based then, first of all, upon this false proposition that infants cannot be saved unless they are sprinkled. And secondly, it is based upon the false notion of baptismal regeneration. Now, oftentimes, the Church of Christ is accused of believing baptismal regeneration, that baptism is all that is necessary to save a man. Well, I don't believe it, and I don't know of any of my brethren who believe it. And if you think we believe it, you come back Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and I think I can convince you that such is not the case. I know I can convince you that such is not the teaching of the New Testament. And therefore, even if we did believe it, it would not make it right. But it is based on the idea of baptismal regeneration. The infant is lost. He cannot believe. He cannot repent. But if water will just be sprinkled on him, this in and of itself will change his state. And if that is not baptismal regeneration, then I do not know what is. There likewise came a change in the form of baptism. You return to the days of the New Testament, and all scholars are agreed upon the fact that New Testament baptism is immersion. Indeed, the Greek word baptizo, from which we get the word baptism in the English language, means literally to immerse, to dip, to plunge beneath, to overwhelm. And if it were translated instead of transliterated, it would read in our English translations, immerse. This is evident from reading, for instance, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It is evident from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. In both of which passages, the Apostle Paul refers to New Testament baptism as a burial. He says it is in the likeness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sprinkling cannot answer. Pouring cannot answer to a burial. When was it changed? Well, we don't know when the first time occurred, but we can fix fairly definitely the first time when we know of a man by name who had water sprinkled on him, and it was in the year 251 A.D., when a man by the name of Novatian was so sick they thought he would never get well. And so a group of men, now notice, this is in 251, which is 150 years after the last book of the New Testament was written and inspiration had ceased. A group of men got together and they said, we'll have clinical baptism. We'll let the water be poured on this individual. It's not as good as immersion. He can never hold any office in the church. But we're afraid if we immerse him, we'll kill him, and therefore we'll just pour the water on him and let it go. The controversy raged. And you know when and where that controversy was settled? It was not settled in the 3rd century when it was started. It was not settled in the 4th century or the 5th century or the 6th century. But in the 14th century, in the year 1311, the Roman Catholic Council of Ravenna met and issued an edict. And the edict read on this wise, that from henceforth baptism by effusion, which is pouring or sprinkling, shall be considered as equal with baptism by immersion. And there is all the authority that men can muster for sprinkling and pouring in the religious world today. It does not have the stamp of God's approval or authority upon it. The change came and the creed of the church was changed. The New Testament church never had any humanly written creed. They had no creed but Jesus Christ. But the Apostles' Creed was written. And following the Apostles' Creed, that which is probably most familiar, the Nicene Creed, which was written in Nice of Bithynia in the year 325 A.D. And the Nicene Creed has from that day until this served as the basis for every humanly written creed that the world has seen. And that is true of all of the major denominational creeds in the world today. There came several changes in the form of worship. I'm sure you have noticed tonight that we have sung a cappella, that is, without accompaniment by mechanical instruments of music. And the reason for that is, if you return to the New Testament and its teaching, in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, the instructions of God by inspiration to the New Testament church is that they sing. Now, there is no difference at all among religious scholars in their understanding of how the New Testament church or the church in the days of the New Testament worshiped in song. It is generally admitted by all that the singing in the days of the New Testament was a cappella. It wasn't because they didn't have instruments. They were used in the circuses. They were used in the Jewish temple. They were used in many different areas of their social life. But when they came to worship God, the instruments were omitted. The first specific record we have of any organ in worship is one that Pope Vitalian gave to a church in the year 660 A.D. And it did not come into common practice for several centuries thereafter. For Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 13th century, was able to say that they are not widely used in our day. But you see, these doctrinal departures were not really the thing that upset the religious world. But the thing that upset religious men was the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. And gradually, when men had had their fill, such men as Martin Luther rebelled against that corruption. And they stood up and they spoke out against the Church of Rome. It was not their intention to leave the Roman Church. What they wanted to do was to reform it and to stay within its framework. This is why the work which they did was referred to as a reformation. But instead of reforming the Catholic Church, they were excluded therefrom, and this was the beginning of modern-day denominationalism. This was the beginning of Protestantism, for they were protesting, and that's where Protestant comes from. They were protesting against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. But they made no effort to go back and to recapture the church as it existed in the days of the New Testament. In the 18th century, in America, there sprang up simultaneously in separate parts of the country different efforts to restore New Testament Christianity. And I want you to notice very carefully the difference in these two words. One was seeking to reform, but the restoration movement was not seeking to reform anything. It was seeking to come out of denominationalism and to restore Christianity as it was in the days of the New Testament when the apostles lived and wrote the Word of God. There were several principles which guided the restoration movement, and I would read one or two of them to you. One of them is this: a recognition of Christ as the supreme authority in all matters of religion, and the acceptance of the New Testament Scriptures as the only authoritative rule of faith and practice for Christians. In other words, they were going to recognize only the authority of Christ and that authority as expressed in the New Testament. Two, a proper distinction between the Old and the New Testaments, but no distinctions which the Scripture itself does not make. Third, the restoration of the apostolic church as set forth in the New Testament. The autonomy of the local church, and the unity of all Christians upon the basis of the platform laid down in the preceding propositions. The great spirit of the Restoration was captured, and it was described in several slogans which have become familiar to members of the Restoration movement, who say, "Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. And where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent." Who say, "In faith, unity. In opinion and methods, liberty. And in all things, charity or love." Who believe that we should have no book but the Bible, no creed but the Christ, and no name but the divine name. But you see, the Restoration movement, though it has had a great impact, and though it is increasing today and is perhaps the fastest growing, statistics would indicate it is the fastest growing religious movement in America, still has not had the great impact that it needs to have, that men might become simply Christians. Christians only, nothing more and nothing less. In the days of the New Testament, you see, When you ask a man what he was religiously, and he said a Christian, you didn't have to turn around and ask him, well, now, what kind of Christian? Because there was just one kind. The church was unified. All the believers were of one heart and one mind. And because this movement hasn't had the impact that it should have had, the religious world is still divided. For a long time, men said, well, it doesn't make any difference, really. Because division is a good thing, we'll have unity in division, but there's no such thing as that. Nowadays, men have decided that it's not a good thing, and so they are seeking to get together. And we have the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, and Vatican II was nothing more than an open overture to those sheep that had gone astray to come back into the fold of the so-called Mother Church. The Mother Church, as it refers to itself, was very careful not to make any concessions. And if Protestantism should go back in, as it now seems to be heading, it will go back into Romanism like a frog goes into a snake. There's not going to be any agreements or any concessions from Rome. But then as this ecumenical movement picks up its momentum, as mergers large and mergers small are being consumed every day, consummated every day, people look at the restoration movement and say, well, now you believe in the unity of all believers. Why are you not out here leading in these ecumenical movements? Why don't you even participate in them? And I would suggest two or three answers. Number one, we do not participate in them because these movements are seeking to unite in the wrong way. They are seeking to unite with some organizational machinery beyond the local congregations. And as we suggested at the outset of our lesson, when we return to the days of the New Testament church, there was no organization beside the local congregation. The local congregation was autonomous or self-ruling, and there was no organization at all to tie the congregations together. We do not participate because they want union without unity. Most of the ecumenical creeds that are being written these days stand for everything in general and nothing in particular. And any man can subscribe in good conscience thereto without even believing in the virgin birth of the Son of God, without believing in the deity of Jesus Christ, without believing in the necessity of the shed blood of Jesus to redeem men from sin. And when men can become a part of an organization without that kind of faith, Bible believers can have absolutely nothing to do with it. And anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believes it with all of his heart can have no fellowship with one who does not so believe. And I believe as these watered-down creeds are written, which cause men to take no firm stands on the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, that there is going to be an uproar in the religious world, the likes of which we have not seen since the days of the Reformation. They want simply to tie all of their differences together without solving any of them. We cannot participate because they want to unite on the wrong basis. They want to unite on the basis of all becoming one denomination. And I can't belong to any denomination. It's not necessary. It's not needful. There were none in the days of the New Testament. They want to unite on the basis of a certain creed. which they will readily admit it's not necessary to believe to go to heaven. And I want to emphasize one thing just here, and if you don't remember anything else, remember this. That if any creed is not essential, our faith in that creed is not essential to go to heaven when you die, then we ought not to unite upon it, we ought to eliminate it. For the only things that ought to unite us here are those things that will unite us over there. And the only things that should separate us here are those things that will separate us over there. And if it will not separate us over there, it is not worth separating over here. Indeed, it may be that separating over non-essentials over here will keep us from going over there where we want to go. But now some get the idea, because we are not interested in uniting upon these bases, that we're not interested in unity at all. But I'm interested in unity. My brethren are interested in unity. I believe that unity is essential. If we're going to have the church as it was in the days of the New Testament when Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren. In the first chapter, beginning in the 10th verse, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, each one saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? When Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for my sins, came to the close of His earthly sojourn, He bowed before His Father in earnest prayer. And in John the 17th chapter in the 20th and 21st verses, we read this language of that prayer, neither pray I for them alone, that is for His apostles, but for all them that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the unity of believers in Jesus Christ is to be an evidence to an unbelieving world that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And it is rather rankling to me to note that those voices which are loudest in the religious ecumenical movement are those denominations that have the least faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. When unity, ecumenicity if you please, is to be an evidence of the sonship of Christ. I stand ready at any time to unite with any man upon the basis of the teaching of God's Word, but I cannot sacrifice any of the teaching of that Word, because it is not mine to sacrifice. If it were mine, I could give it up. But I cannot compromise the teaching and the authority which Christ, God's Son, bought at Calvary with His precious blood. Well, you may ask then, what is the basis of unity? How can the religious world unite? What is your plan? And I readily confess that I do not have one, but the Lord does. Paul wrote it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And here are the seven basic unities of Christianity. Notice them. There is one body. There's unity of organization. There is one Spirit. There is unity of revelation. There is one hope. There is unity of aim. There is one Lord, unity of authority. There is one faith, unity of doctrine. There is one baptism, unity of practice. There is one God, unity of worship. But if we are going upon this basis, as it is enlarged upon throughout the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament to restore the New Testament church, it is my firm conviction that we're going to have to know what the church is. It'd be rather foolish to set out to restore a painting which you had never seen or didn't know anything about, wouldn't it? It would be an impossible task, and unless we know something about the New Testament church, we're not going to be able to restore it. What then is the church? And I believe that in this area, my brethren very often misunderstand as much so and perhaps more so than anybody else the nature of the church as it is revealed in the New Testament. Let me suggest, first of all, that the term church is taken from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out or simply the called. That it means simply an assembly, and that it has absolutely no reference at all to the type of the assembly. For instance, in Matthew the 16th chapter and the 18th verse, when Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the word church there is from the word ekklesia. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 18th verse, Paul spoke of the Corinthians coming together in the church. And the word there is ekklesia, or assembly. In chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, he said, "I speak with tongues more than ye all, but yet in the church, in the assembly, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." And down in the 28th verse, he said that if there is no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the church or in the assembly. And in the 35th verse, he said, it's a shame for the women to speak in the church or in the assembly. Now, we have taken this and we've said it applies to a religious assembly, and we have limited its meaning to that. But its meaning is not limited to that in the New Testament. You turn to Acts, the 19th chapter. And in Acts, the 19th chapter, you read where Demetrius and the silversmiths caused a great uproar. In fact, it would look like some of our riots today in the city of Ephesus. And in the 19th chapter and in the 32nd verse, we read that some cried one thing, some another. The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they had come together. Now, the word translated assembly in Acts 19:32 is exactly the same word translated church in Matthew 16:18, and in these other passages from 1 Corinthians that we've read. In this same chapter, the 39th verse, he said that if you have anything else that you're concerned about, then it shall be determined in lawful assembly. And he referred there to a court of law and used the word ekklesia, which in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my ekklesia, my church." And in verse 41, when he had spoken those things, he dismissed the assembly. It's used here to refer to a riotous mob. It's used here to refer to a court of law. It refers then simply to an assembly, and it doesn't say what kind of assembly it is. And the only way we can know what kind it is from the context in which it has been placed. The word does not depict the church as an organization. It does not depict the church as an institution. It does not depict the church as a body politic per se. But you ask, well, cannot the term institution be applied to the church? And I think, yes, there is a legitimate sense in which it can. When we think of the church, as Peter described it, those of like precious faith, as we think of the human side of the church as individuals joined together to worship together, to enjoy a common way of life, dedicated to a common cause and guided by a common teaching, then yes, we can refer legitimately to the church as an institution or a body politic. But to leave the impression that all of the blessings enjoyed by those who participate in that relationship are enjoyed as a direct result of its establishment and operation is both unsound and misleading as far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned. And some have been misled to believe that the church is an institution through which those who belong to it receive certain blessings. Just like members of a civic club, they belong to the club, and as a member of the club, they enjoy certain blessings. And as a result of this, many who call themselves Christians seem to put their faith in their relationship to the church rather than in their relationship to Jesus Christ. They seem to think of the church as an institution with power to save, instead of thinking of Jesus Christ as a person with power to save. Their hope for ultimate salvation is based on their faith that they belong to the New Testament church. And their hope for ultimate salvation is not based upon the fact that they are members of the precious blood-bought body of the Son of God. Their concern is church membership and not living for Jesus Christ. In essence, they have substituted churchianity for Christianity. But someone's going to ask the question, well, didn't Christ purchase the church with His blood? Yes. Acts 20 and verse 28 makes that explicit statement. But when He purchased the church with His blood, He did not purchase an institution. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed to redeem men from sin. And they are redeemed from that sin. They are bought by that blood, not as a body politic, but as individuals. And the blessings which they receive are not received through the church, but they are received through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I think we can summarize what we are saying here by simply saying that people are not Christians because they are members of the church. They are members of the church because they are Christians. And there is a great difference in the order of those two expressions. People become members of the New Testament church by becoming Christians, and in no other way. In fact, and this may surprise some of my brethren, there is not one word of instruction in the Bible about how to become a member of the church. You can read your New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and you will never find where any inspired man said, "Now you do this to become a member of the church." It just is not there. And there's no record where anybody was ever invited to become a member of the church. Conditions of church membership are never stated in the Bible as such. But someone asks again, well, now, after a man hears, after he believes, after he repents, after he confesses, after he's baptized, must not then God add him to the church? No. Now that answer may surprise you, but the answer according to the teaching of the New Testament is no. Well, what about Acts chapter 2 and verse 47? When we read that God or the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, or such as should be saved, the King James said. Well, you see, that expression does not refer to something that God did to an individual after he became a Christian in order that he might then, in addition, become a member of the church. But it stands for the whole process of salvation whereby one became a part of the Lord. In fact, in Acts the 5th chapter and the 14th verse and the 11th chapter and the 24th verse, where it's speaking of exactly the same thing, it uses the specific expression, added to the Lord. And it is on its addition to the Lord that the emphasis should be laid. When a person is converted, when a person becomes a part of the Lord, he is part of the church. And there is nothing more that God can do. There is nothing more for God to do, because it is already done. The same thing that made him a Christian made him a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. You turn to the New Testament and you won't find Christians ever described as members of the church. You'll find them described as members of the body of Christ, Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 27. You'll find them described as members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. When Christians wander away from the faith, you're never going to find that they are severed from the church. But you find that they are fallen away from Christ, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And the emphasis is never upon a man's relationship to the church, but upon a man's relationship to Jesus Christ. Well now, this raises a question. Do we assume from this that the church is non-essential? And the answer here also must be no. The first tragic mistake that so many make is churchianity, which is to assume that the church is everything and to put the emphasis upon the church instead of upon Christ. We forget about Christ. And the second tragic mistake is to say that the church just isn't essential then, and we don't need it. If the church is not essential, then Christ gave himself for a non-essential. Because Ephesians 5 and verse 25 tells us that Christ gave himself for the church. If the church is not essential, then the blood of Jesus Christ was not essential to be shed. Because in Acts 20 and verse 28, we find that Christ purchased the church with his blood. The body of Christ, if the church is not essential, then the body of Christ is not essential. Because in Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and again in verse 24, we find that the body is the church, and the church is the body, and these two terms are used to describe the same thing. And if a man must be in the body of Christ in order to be saved, and if the body is the church, and it is, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, then a man must be in the church in Christ in order to be saved. And in the New Testament, as we have suggested already, these terms are used interchangeably. Acts 2:47 added to the church. Acts 5:14 added to the Lord. Now a man must belong to the church in order to be saved. Now that leaves another question, and it's an important one. And that is, which church? Which church? By this we usually mean which denomination. And preachers will stand in the pulpit and say, well now, turn to John the 15th chapter, the first six verses. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Jesus is the great body, and all the denominations make up the body of Christ. But that's a misappropriation, a misapplication of John 15, 1-6. You read the sixth verse very carefully, and it says, if a man abide not in me as a branch, he is cast forth. And the branch in John 15 is not a denomination, it is a man. And so to make it apply to a denomination is to make it apply to something to which Christ never made it to apply. The New Testament church is not a denomination. And if I were to seek to join a denomination, I readily confess to you tonight that I wouldn't have any preference at all. But I'm thankful tonight that I don't have to know all of the denominational claims to answer the question, which is the New Testament church? And I'm thankful tonight that I can answer that question without mentioning the name of any denomination upon the face of God's earth. And someone may be saying now, well, he's going to say it's his church, his denomination, but you're wrong. I emphasize again that I'm not talking about any denomination upon earth. I'm not talking about yours. I'm not talking about mine if I had one. I'm not talking about anybody else's. The church of Jesus Christ in the days of the New Testament was not a denomination, and the church of the New Testament today cannot be either. And if there is anywhere in this world a denomination which is called the church of Christ, or a denomination which is called the church of God, or a denomination which is called the Carmelite denomination, I'm not talking about it. Because to belong to it is to belong to factionalism, and is not to save souls, it is to endanger the souls of those who belong to it. I'm talking about the church of which Christ spoke. When in Matthew the 16th chapter and the 18th verse He said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus Christ built His church. It existed in the days of the New Testament, and since He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And He wasn't talking about the establishment of it. He was talking about that kingdom of which Daniel prophesied when he said it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It exists today. And if it exists today, I can belong to it and I can be a part of it. I'm talking about the church that was established in Pentecost. When 3,000 precious souls were added to it in that day, what did they do? They heard Peter preach. They believed what he preached. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus unto the remission of their sins. And the 40th verse says, as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now, what church were they members of? What denomination? No denomination, because there weren't any denominations then. They were just members of the church. Members of the church that belonged to Christ. Members of the church that belonged to God. Members of the church that belonged to the firstborn. But one thing is for sure, they weren't members of a denomination because there were none then. Now, if tonight in Birmingham, Alabama, having heard the Word of God, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you repent of sins, you confess the name of Jesus before men, and you are baptized into Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, what denomination will you belong to? None under God's heaven. None under God's heaven. Because you did just exactly what they did in the days of the New Testament for the purpose that they did it to become what they became, and the Lord will add you to the same thing to which He added them. And you won't belong to any earthly human denomination, organization upon the top face of God's earth. You can do this tonight, and no man will tell you you've done that which is wrong. He may say unto you, well, here is something else that will do just as well, but why accept something that will do just as well when you can do what people did in the days of the New Testament and belong simply to the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not being a hyphenated Christian, not being a Christian, what kind of Christian, but just Christian, like they were in the days of the Bible. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me suppose that you're sitting out on a riverbank and you're fishing. There's an old dusty road that comes down by the side of the river, and you look up the river and you see some men coming in a wagon. One of them is all dressed up. He's got a Bible in his hands, and you know right away he must be a preacher. I don't know why it is people can spot preachers, but they're always telling me, oh, you're a preacher. Well, I can tell one. I don't know what it is. I've got two eyes and nose and I think one head. But somehow people know. But you see this man and you know right away he's a preacher. He's talking to another man who is sitting beside him in the wagon, and you being a religious person are interested in hearing what they have to say. You don't know exactly what they're talking about, but finally you catch a word, and that word is Jesus, and you know he's preaching unto him Jesus. Finally, that wagon comes by where you are. And you're quite startled when the wagon stops and you hear a man say, well, now, here's a river right here, and why can't I just be baptized right now? And the man who is the preacher turns to the other gentleman and says, well, now, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can. And the man says, I do. So they get out of the chariot and they go down into the water, and the preacher baptizes the man, and they come up out of the water. Two questions. Number one, what kind of preacher was that? And number two, to what denomination did the man baptized belong? And you may say, well, preacher, I'll tell you from the emphasis on baptism in that story, he must be one of your kind and that fellow must belong to your church. But would you please turn it around? Wouldn't you say that I'm one of his kind? And that we both belong to the Lord's church, for that's nothing more than an updated story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, in that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. We don't invite you tonight to the church of Christ. We invite you to Christ, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We don't ask you to be obedient to the church of Christ. We ask you to be obedient to the truth, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. We ask you to be obedient to the faith, Romans 15 and verse 8. We ask you to obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. And when you've done it, the Lord will add you to the same church He added the Ethiopian eunuch, and you too can go on your way rejoicing. What a wonderful blessing it is to be just a Christian, to know that everything is right. There is a way that is right and cannot be wrong. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's the way of the Lord. And we invite you to accept it while we stand and while we sing.
Oh, do not let the world...